Welcome everybody here this morning. Grateful that we could be together to worship God together. I do want to thank all of the men who, my family and I had to be under quarantine there for a couple of weeks, it kind of threw the schedule out of whack, and we had a whole bunch of our fellows who stepped up to fill in with a lot of duties, and I really do appreciate that. And it's a blessing that we have men who are able and talented to be able to lead our prayers and to lead our singing and to lead class and present sermons. And I greatly appreciate it, and I know the rest of the brethren do as well. We are often exposed to a lot of different tales and different presentations of Satan. There's a commercial going on right now, and I don't remember what it's for, but he's depicted as having he's red with these great big long horns. I think it might be a internet commercial, but it's depicting big business or something like that. And he's depicted as this huge, beastly looking individual. Old style paintings and depictions, obviously, they are as varied as they are, most of them black and white, especially the old ones. But Satan, there's a whole lot of lore and a lot of things said about Satan specifically, going all the way back into those first couple hundreds of AD. There have been so many things written and said about Satan. The study of Satan was a requested topic. And so for this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be considering the nature of Satan. But this morning, our focus is going to be on one particular point that gets brought up a lot, whether it's in media, literature, and that's the name Lucifer. Often Lucifer is associated with the name of Satan. While Satan is a proper noun for the devil, or the devil is a way of referring to Satan, Lucifer is said to be his actual name. And so we want to consider this morning a little bit of background about Satan, consider where the name Lucifer comes from, and if that's in fact accurate. We have many records in the Old and New Testaments, particularly of this opponent that is Satan. The term Satan, and in the New Testament, it's always used as a proper noun. Satan is never referred to as being a demon or one of the demons. Rather, Satan is the leader of the demons, the devil. But the term Satan or Satanus, it is an opponent, an adversary. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 13, when Jesus went into the wilderness, it says he went to the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. In fact, Peter refers to Satan as being our adversary, your adversary, Satan, the devil, like a roaring lion. He's going about the earth seeking whom he may devour in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. We have the term devil or diabolos. Certainly is a well-known term, especially in Spanish, for the devil. But this term has a meaning as well, and it's accuser, slanderer. And sometimes the term is used as a proper noun in reference to Satan. Sometimes it's used to represent the demons. Sometimes it can be even attributed to individuals who are especially false accusers or false slanderers. It can be used in that way more as an adjective to describe that person. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, Paul refers to the devil when he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," verse 27, "nor give place to the devil." Of course, in the context, it's clear that Paul is describing Satan taking advantage of your anger, of your emotional being compromised emotionally, and thus using it to tempt you and lure you to sin. Then we have the term Beelzebub. Beelzebub. The term Beelzebub actually comes from 2 Kings chapter 1. We have a situation with King Ahaziah, who It starts out seeking to inquire of Beelzebub whether or not he was going to die of the malady that afflicted him. Ultimately, the prophet of God was sent to ask him, why are you asking Beelzebub? Beelzebub was a god of Ekron, according to 2 Kings chapter 1. And Beelzebub, the name Beelzebub, in fact, in 2 Kings, it's linked to Baal-zebub, a link to the false god Baal. But in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 22, it sounds like Beelzebub kind of became a catch-all name for the evil, or for a worker of evil, or a servant of evil. And in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 22, as Jesus is casting out demons from people, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and says, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And so notice in verse 23, Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And so we know that by Jesus' time, that term Beelzebub wasn't just some false god of Ekron, but it now had become representative of being a term for Satan as well. Then, and we also have, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have the name Belial. Belial. This term Belial literally means worthlessness, hopeless ruin, extreme wickedness and destruction. Belial. Paul references this in starting in verse 14 when he warns the Corinthians about these relationships that they are in that have an undue influence on them for evil. He says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? He's warning them about relationships, friendships with people of the world that are having an undue influence. They are causing the brethren to compromise their faith and their service to God. Do not be unequally yoked. Does that mean we're not going to have friendships and acquaintances and relationships with people in the world? No. Paul himself addresses that back in chapter 5. But here in chapter 6, he says, unequally yoked. And that's a reference to this. You're allowing them to influence you. You're allowing them to change you. And in verse 15, Paul says, what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what Paul's describing is the contrast of those who stand out for serving God versus those who stand out for serving their own desires, their own lusts, their own wants. And Paul says, you're not to have that relationship where the line is blurred between the two. Because if Christ stands out as a direct opposite or contrast to Belial or Satan, so should the believer stand out in contrast to the unbeliever. There shouldn't be this merging and mingling of conduct that would lead one to be compromised of that example as a believer. And that's what Paul's point here is. So, we have these names for Satan. Satan, devil, Beelzebub, Belial. But the most, again, common one, or the one that most people refer to as his actual name, is the name Lucifer. Well, where does the name Lucifer come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 14. If you have your Bible handy, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to read not the whole chapter, but the first half of the chapter or so. And we're going to notice this is the one and only time that the term Lucifer is used in the entire Bible. And we're going to see what the context is, what the reference is about. Starting in Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 3, a prophecy is being issued through Isaiah from God. And starting in verse 3, Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, verse 4, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Verses 6 through 8 continue to describe this victory that God has, verse 9. And now there's this direct reference to the individual being referred to, verse 9. Hell from beneath, that's Hades, that's realm of the dead, is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you. The worms cover you. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the north, on the farthest side. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Okay. So here in Isaiah 14, you've got this prophecy. The prophecy is very specific. It describes an individual who has attempted to exalt themselves to be like God, but was then cut down, brought down, made to fail, and then they were sent to Sheol. Again, the realm of the dead. We see, starting in verse 4, specifically who this prophecy is actually about. Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, declares it plainly, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. That's who we're talking about. The king of Babylon, and then the oppressor, that's the king of Babylon, the golden city itself being Babylon, has ceased. Going forward, it's describing the character of the king of Babylon. And then in verse 9, hell, not hell the place of torment at judgment day, but rather hell, Hades, the realm of the dead, also known as Sheol, is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. Notice it stirs up the dead for you. We know Satan is a spirit. Satan has never been flesh. He will never be flesh. But only people who are flesh and blood, who when they die, their souls, we don't immediately go to heaven and hell. They go to a place of waiting. The waiting place. Sheol. The realm of the dead. Jesus describes this realm as being separated into two parts. You've got paradise, which Jesus describes as Abraham's bosom. And then you've got torment. But it is not heaven and hell. This is a waiting place for when the judgment day comes. In fact, the Old Testament is clear in its depictions of the place of torment, of eternal torment, versus simply the realm of the dead. So, in verse 10, notice how all these kings who also are in the realm of the dead, who once lived and have died, they ask the question to this man who has also died, have you also become as weak as we? See, this man was supposed to be the greatest of the kings. He exalted himself above Jehovah. And you've become just as weak as we are. You're susceptible to death, just like us. Verse 11, your pomp, your arrogance, your conceit has brought you down to Sheol. the sound of your stringed instruments, so all this great consideration of you, even perhaps even people who worshiped you as if you were God, doesn't matter because the maggot is spread under you. That's describing flesh and blood. Not a spirit, not a demon, flesh and blood. Thus, verse 12 is actually almost a sarcastic contrast, not an application of precise names. Notice verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Not literal heaven, but the concept that the king of Babylon was the highest of all of the kings, or will have been the highest of all of the kings, powerful, rich and wealthy, highly exalted. But then the contrast of you fall from heaven all the way down to Sheol is the idea of here you are riding on cloud nine, nothing could be taken from you, and now all of a sudden, because you're flesh and blood, you die and you fall to the depths. You fall to the realm of the dead, and now you are no more. Thus, O Lucifer, son of the morning. The term Lucifer, within the context, seems to represent honor, glory, understanding. Again, it's this sarcastic contrast. You were once so bright, so glorified, so exalted, so powerful. And something as simple as death brought you down? That is the contrast being described in verse 12. How you are cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You had all control over everything, and all of a sudden, death brought you. And of course, it was because of his pomp and circumstance and arrogance. That's why verse 13 is there. For you have said, this is what the king of Babylon will have thought to himself, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation. I will be the one in charge. Now, we know pharaohs of Egypt considered themselves to be gods. We know kings of earth of old considered themselves to be gods. This is not unique to this one. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, not hell, the eternal judgment place, Sheol. You will be brought to the realm of the dead, to the lowest depths of the pit. All those who will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Is Lucifer a name for Satan? No. Not only is Lucifer not a proper name for Satan, the text from which it comes isn't even a context about Satan. It's a sarcastic contrast about the king of Babylon. And it's showing the depths that the king of Babylon will be brought to because of God's judgment upon him. There are writers, again, in the 300s and 400s AD and following, that would go back and attribute this to Satan because of the common thought that Satan was once a servant of God who then fell because he refused to obey God and took many demons or many angels who fell with them. Certainly, Peter and Jude reference angels who left their first abode. Okay, it is possible for angels to sin, to no longer serve Jehovah, and they become servants of Satan. Whether or not Satan actually did fall from heaven is a discussion we'll have next week. That'll be part of our study next week. But that's the common thought that people had. So when they read this and they read verse 13, I'll ascend into heaven, and I'll fight Jehovah, and I'm going to win. They link that thought of the devil, they combine it with what they perceive to be the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation, as depicting the end of time. And so what they read here, what they extrapolate here, is that this is about Satan and the end of the world and this great battle between good and evil. And it couldn't be further from the truth. That's why you have, that's what the danger is in making assumptions, in inserting context where there is no context, and twisting scripture to make something say something that's not there. Thus, we have Lucifer, the name of Satan, when it's not. Not only is it not, it wouldn't make sense given its definition. Why would Satan's name be honor and glory and understanding? It doesn't make any sense. There are those like Tertullian who refer to Satan as Lucifer, but it's a complete misrepresentation of Isaiah 14. That's not to say, however, that Satan or the devil, Beelzebub, Belial, whatever you want to refer to him as, other than Lucifer, isn't dangerous. Because he is. In Mark chapter 4 and in verse 15, Mark chapter 4 and in verse 15, Jesus explains the parable of the sower. He's explained the sower who sows the seed, and he sows it indiscriminately. Some of the seed falls in good places and it grows, it takes root and it grows. Some it falls in the thorny places, in the stony places. And in one such place where the seed is sown, Jesus says, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Does that mean I can blame Satan for it? No. The point that Jesus is making is these individuals, instead of guarding it and allowing it to grow in their heart to obey the Lord, instead they allow the temptations of Satan to push out the seed from growing. Thus, the seed that was sown by the wayside is the ones who hear. And there's even implication of their intent is to obey. But then Satan comes along and tempts them, causes them to say, no, I'm not going to do it after all. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 1, we have an example of a couple. They are Christians, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a possession, and seeking the praise of men, they kept back a part of what they had sold, the money that they had gotten. They gave half of it or a portion of it to the brethren, but they said, we're giving you all of it. We're going to give you everything we got from this sale while secretly keeping back a portion of it. In verse 2, Ananias said about Ananias, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Is Peter upset that Ananias isn't giving all of it? Notice what Peter says in verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? It's your money. You can do with it as you please. So what happened? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It wasn't about the money. It was about lying, presumably, because they are seeking the praise of men. Oh, they've given all the proceeds. They want the brethren to hold them in such high regard that they were willing to sacrifice all the proceeds, but they didn't want to give it all back. Okay, well, hold some of it behind. That's fine. It's your money. You can hold some of it behind. Whatever you wanted to give, that's very generous. That's great. But you lied about it. That's the problem. And as a direct result, of course, Ananias is killed, and so is Sapphira, not by man, but by God. And of course, great fear came upon all the church. I imagine it did. But what's so important about this is what Peter says about what happened to Ananias and by extension Sapphira's heart. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Again, is it Satan who's punished? No, it's Ananias and Sapphira who are punished. Because they allowed Satan to fill their hearts to lie. That's why. It's about the temptation. And we can't at judgment day say, well, God, that's Satan. He's the one who tempted me. And it's going to be Jesus to whom we're going to answer. And Jesus is going to tell us. And I told you to fight him. I told you to fight the temptation. Jesus' own example of being sinless despite his own temptations shows you can fight the temptation. It's your choice. And it is for that that we will be judged, whether we choose to submit to temptation or whether we choose to submit to the Lord and fight temptation. The devil may even try to use God's own scriptures against us. He did that to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 three times. Three times Satan tempts Jesus. Three times Jesus returns with application of scripture. But the second time that Satan tempts Jesus, Satan quotes scripture. Satan's not stupid. He's not ignorant of God's word. He quoted scripture. In fact, he quoted prophecy about the Messiah, saying that he will give his angels charge concerning you so that you don't even stub your foot, your toe against a rock. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan knows scripture. Paul even references him appearing as an angel of light, which is somewhat figurative, to show that sometimes things that are evil and wrong and contrary to God's word may appear to be holy and righteous and true. Because that's the snare. That's the trick. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter, as he's describing judgment day, the last day, where all the things that exist will be burned up and destroyed. He mentions the fact that the Apostle Paul has written about this, verse 16, also in all of his epistles, speaking of them, in them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. But then notice what happens, because some of these things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Twisting scripture and making it say what I want it to say is not new. Peter says there's people right now in his time who were twisting scripture to make it say what they wanted to say. And it sounds like even before that, going even into the old law. I mean, really, when you think about expecting a Messiah, warrior king, to come back and reestablish the kingdom of David, being a physical kingdom on earth, that's what the Jews wanted to find in Scripture, not what actually existed in Scripture. This is what they wanted to see, not what God actually said he was going to do. Satan, through Satan's means of temptation, through others, can cause us to redefine Scripture. And it's amazing how you would think that generally this happens to people in the religious community and so forth. I've seen it happen even among brethren, who at one time, some preachers teach the truth, whether it's marriage and divorce and remarriage, whether it's modesty, or whether it's the working of the church. And because something changes, something happens in their life, all of a sudden now, we're going to go back and we're going to redefine terms. No, adultery, we're going to redefine adultery here. We're going to make it something else. twisting Scripture to make it say what they want it to say, not what it really says. And then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in fact, our bulletin article this morning is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul recounts a lot of the issues that the Israelites encountered in the wilderness, says, let's not be like them when they did this and when they did that. And in verse 11, Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God does not leave us at the mercy of a voracious lion prowling the earth in the devil without a means to combat him. God gives us the equipment we need, Ephesians chapter 6, the armor that Paul talks about of the Christian, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and so forth. But what Paul says, he says, look at these individuals who sinned and fell in the wilderness, and they did those things, and they were recorded so that you and I won't make their same mistakes. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do not think to yourself that I can take on Satan. Don't think to yourself that I'm strong enough, my faith is strong enough, my knowledge is strong enough. Come on, Satan, bring it. You are not strong enough. Thus, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We must submit ourselves to the Lord's strength. And in the midst of temptation, what does Paul say, verse 13? No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. Which is to say, no matter how fancy it may be, how technologically advanced things get, when you boil it all down, the temptations you and I face today are no different than the temptations of 2,000 years ago, or they're no different than temptations of 4,000 and 5,000 years ago. With Abraham and with Moses, the same temptations they faced, we faced. Just maybe different presentation, same sins, same temptations. The flip side of that is that in the history of God's faithful people, everyone has faced these temptations, and God's faithful people have overcome them already. So if people 4,000 years ago, through faith, endured, looking forward to the promise, Hebrews 11, if people 2,000 years ago endured temptation because of their willingness to serve Christ, we too, when faced with temptation, can find the means of escape. That's why Paul says God is faithful, who will not allow. Not that God tempts us. That's one of the things, that's one of the clear things James says in James chapter 1. No temptation comes from God, but God allows us to be tempted. But when he does so, with the temptation, God will make a way of escape that you will be able to bear. God doesn't stack the deck against you. He's not rooting for you to fall. He knows how much we can handle. He also knows where the way of escape is. He's provided a means of getting away from it. Sin is not, or temptation is not, an entrapment situation where I can't get out, I have to sin. No such thing. That's why it's so important. Why do you think there's so many references in the Old and New Testaments for us to be watchful, to be mindful? Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 5, to be circumspect. Why? Because then you can cut through the emotion, you can cut through the noise, you can cut through the temptation and be aware of yourself, be aware of your example, be aware of your service to God, and in the midst of temptation, you will be able to see clearly how to get out of it. Whether that's calling somebody on the phone, say, hey, can you just talk to me for a little bit? Maybe it's going to God in prayer, right then, right there, wherever you are. Maybe it's taking your phone out and pulling up a Bible scripture. Whatever it is, you have a means of distracting yourself, of getting away from that temptation. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife propositioned him? Forcefully grabbed him. What did he do? He ran. That's not cowardly. That was courageous. He ran. And if it means when you're faced with temptation, if temptation reaches out and grabs you by the garment, run. That's a way of escape. Is Satan dangerous? You better believe it. And the moment we begin to think that Satan is stupid, that Satan can't get me, he can't grab me, he can't do anything to me, that's the moment we go against what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Satan is smart. He's clever. He's sneaky. And we have to be aware of his wiles, and we have to be prepared to counter them. That's a lesson for you this morning. Again, looking at Lucifer, whether or not the name Lucifer truly is of Satan, but also even more specifically, understanding the nature of Satan, that he's constantly after us. All the time. My dad, there's several sermons I remember my dad preaching when I was young. My dad was a part-time preacher. But there's one sermon that stands above all the rest that I'll never forget. And it was a sermon on temptation. But the line that I still remember today, just as the roadrunner was constantly fleeing the coyote, you know how the coyote, Wile E. Coyote, was constantly coming up with all these plans and all these traps. Well, just as the coyote was constantly, consistently, always trying to capture that roadrunner, so the devil is constantly trying to catch us. But he's not going to be silly the way Wile E. Coyote is. He's going to be smarter, cleverer, which is all the more reason for us to be aware. We offer an invitation this morning to those who are not Christians to be a Christian this morning, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, be added to the body of Christ. Those of us who are Christians, we have to constantly be reminded that the battlefield in which we fight isn't of this world. It is the battlefield of the mind and the heart. That which we war against isn't flesh and blood. It's Satan and evil and sin. Here in a moment, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper reminds us every Lord's Day of what Jesus was willing to do for us. But what it should also remind us and bring into stark contrast for us is just how terrible sin is. For just one of our sins, just one, Jesus had to die. All the sins that I've ever committed, however many that may be, Jesus' blood abounded even more so to forgive me those sins when I was baptized. It continues to be available to me now. If I fall, if I stumble, what does John say? He is faithful and just to forgive us as we confess our sins to him, 1 John chapter 1. That's the blood of Jesus and its power. That's why we are reminded every week of what the Lord did for us, to remind us not only of the love of Jesus, the love of God, the plan of salvation, but the utter thankfulness and mindfulness of what we have to do every day to stand firm against sin, against temptation, Because Jesus, the one we're about to remember, was sinless. Sinless. Imagine that. Not once did he fall. Not once did he falter. Imagine the focus that that required from Jesus. Every minute of every day, Jesus didn't take a break. He was constantly on guard. And he has set the example for us to do the same. Will we do that for him? Will we do that to get to heaven? If so, come forward as you stand and sing.